Good evening. Well, for the last several weeks, we've been peering into the Gospel of Mark. We took a one-week break last week, but we continue our series that we're calling Revealed this week. We're looking into the Gospel of Mark, and we're seeing what the Scriptures have to say about Jesus. Jesus revealed from the Scriptures. And so, in the first couple chapters of Mark, we've seen that Mark is proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. Mark says Jesus is the Son of God. The Old Testament says Jesus is the Son of God. God shows up on the scene and says, "This is my Son." Then, as we even read tonight, demons are proclaiming, "This is the Son of God." And we also see this unique authority that Jesus has. He shows up on the scene and John the Baptist says, he has so much authority, I can't even untie his shoes. Then he calls people and they follow, and he starts teaching, he starts preaching, he starts healing, he's casting out demons. This man has authority. In chapter 2, we see these episodes where Jesus and the Pharisees are kind of butting heads. Jesus says, "I am the Lord of forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven." Pharisees don't like that. Next episode, Jesus says, "I am the Lord of redemption. I've come for sinners." Pharisees don't like that. Jesus shows up, he says, "I am the Lord of life. I didn't just come to patch things up." Pharisees didn't like that. Then he goes, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Pharisees didn't like that. Every time Jesus makes a claim, the Pharisees reject it. So we see one way that people react to the ministry of Jesus is they outright reject him. Tonight in our text, we see a couple other ways that people react to Jesus. First, we have a crowd who's kind of curious about Jesus. Then we have demons who confess truths about Jesus. And then finally, we have disciples who are called to Jesus. And so we're going to walk through that passage, but before we do, I'd like to pray for our time that God would use us and change our hearts. So Father, we come and we give you great praise, for your word is living and it is active and it is sharper than a double-edged sword. And so we pray that you would take it this evening, peer into our hearts, expose sin, illuminate grace, that we might see Christ by the power of your Spirit. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I trust all of you had a good Thanksgiving. I know that we did. Several of you had the opportunity to come to our little apartment where we had, I think it was like 17 adults and 5 kids in our little apartment. And we had a lot of food and it was a good time. And we ate and we talked and we fellowshipped. We had a really good time. And afterwards, what do? You sit on the couch, right? After you eat a Thanksgiving meal, you sit on the couch and you watch TV. It's kind of what you do. If you're like me, you noticed every commercial was telling you how much you need to go shopping the next day. Black Friday, right? So every commercial was telling you need to go shopping. Target was telling you to dash in for deals starting at 4 p.m. Radio Shack wanted you to be a holiday hero and stop in early and cash in and get some good gifts. Macy's, 300 doorbuster savings, 4 a.m. to 1 p.m. You got it. In some stores, they didn't even wait till the next day. They opened up at midnight, didn't they? Yes, some of our own went shopping at midnight. People literally stand in line for hours to buy these gifts. I was reading an article on CNN, and they did an interview, and this one lady, her name was Nikki Shoulders. She hadn't just been standing in line for hours. She had been game planning for months. She is so serious about Black Friday. Friends, she made a 3-page master play sheet. It had the times, the locations, the prices, and the products that she was going to buy. Here's her quote. "It's just the adrenaline and the rush and excitement. We want to make sure that we're able to get what we want." That, my friends, is consumerism at its finest. The product you want, at the price you want, for the deal you can't pass. And that's okay if it's Black Friday. Maybe it's okay. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we often want to do the same thing. We look for the product we want. It's not going to cost too much, and it'll be very convenient for me. It's all about us. And here in our text, Jesus is calling us to something more. Here's the big idea for the evening. Jesus calls us to be disciples, not consumers or confessors. Jesus calls us to be disciples, not consumers or confessors. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to look at what it means to be a consumer, I want to look at what it means to be a confessor, and then I want to end up by looking at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So first point, being a consumer of Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. Being a consumer of Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. Verses 7 and 8, read along with me if you have your Bibles. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around the Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So we open up this story, and right off the bat, we see Jesus is withdrawing. Now, if you glance back to verse 6, you'll see that the Pharisees and the Herodians, they had this murderous plot out against Jesus. They were trying to kill him. And so some might think, man, Jesus is running scared, so he's getting out of town. It's not the case, friends. We just saw 5 times in a row Jesus is going head-to-head with the Pharisees. He's not real scared of them. So why is he withdrawing? Not out of fear, but out of wisdom. He knows that there's some very important things that he needs to teach his disciples. And so he's withdrawing because he knows he needs to teach his disciples the Gospels. And he runs from the religious leaders. He can escape from them, but the same can't be said for the crowds. They mob him. They flock him wherever he goes. 3 times in 3 verses, 7, 8, and 9, you see this great crowd. There's a focus on this crowd following Jesus. I mean, people are coming from Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. I mean, they're from all over. Jesus has become famous, friends. He's a first century celebrity. Use our wording, maybe he's gone viral. He's like a good YouTube. Everybody's got to check him out. And so they flock to him. And why? Why were they coming to Jesus? Look at what the text says. Was it because they were so interested in his soul-stirring message? Because he had some deep insight and some great teaching? No. Look at the second half of verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Did you catch that? All that he was doing. If you're an underliner, you might want to underline that. All that he was doing. These are fans, not followers. These are consumers, not disciples. They were not interested in the teaching of Jesus. They just wanted to see a miracle. So remember back in chapter 1, Jesus is preaching this message, repent and believe. They're not coming to repent and believe. They're coming to come and see. They want to see. So they're not interested in Jesus. They're interested in entertainment. They want to feel something nice. They want to be healed. So they came to Jesus, they had their own motives, didn't they? They had their own agenda. They were using Jesus to get what they wanted. Like our friend Nikki in our introduction. And we want to make sure we're able to get what we want. So we're going to flock to Jesus. That's what we're going to do. That's what they were doing. They wanted healing. And so notice, nope, they're not even asking Jesus anymore. What are they doing? They're just throwing themselves at Jesus. They're just pressing up against him. Look at verse 10. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Jesus had become pretty much like a lucky rabbit's foot. If I can just touch him, I'll get what I want. He's become a rock star, a celebrity, a healer, a lucky charm. You name it. Jesus has just become a means to an end. A couple weeks ago, I told you that my daughter Sadie loved Elmo. She still does, but that's not the whole story. She also loves Barney, Angelina Ballerina, Zaboomafoo, ABC Song, Curious George, you name it. She's got this list of TV shows that she likes. And she knows that they come on the TV. And she knows that Comcast has invented this technology called on-demand. And so she knows that if she goes over and picks up the remote and runs it over to mommy or daddy and starts saying, Barney, 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 or Boomafoo, 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 she knows that we can hit on demand, navigate the menu, find Barney or George or Boomafoo or Angelina or a ballerina, and we can hit play, and there it is. She's satisfied. On demand. Isn't this the way we treat Jesus sometimes, friends? On demand Jesus. So we pick up our life, we navigate the menu of our life, we find what we want, and we hit on demand, Jesus, on demand. And we expect him to meet our consumeristic needs. It's the type of culture we live in. People use Jesus. I used to work at that Starbucks literally right across the street when we first moved here. And one day it was a bit slower, and I was working with a young gal, and I noticed she had a cross. She had been wearing a cross around her neck. And so being the good pastor that I am, I'm like, that's a great open door right there. So it was slow, and I said, so you love the cross? And she kind of looked at me like, what are you talking about? I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, around your neck, you know, that thing hanging, the cross? I said, so you love the cross? You love Jesus died for your sins? She's like, oh, that? That's just a lucky charm. At least she's honest. We like to be more subtle, don't we? We like to cloak our consumerism in Christian piety, Christian language, Christian practices. So what does that look like? Here's a couple of examples. We have a problem in our marriage or a problem with our girlfriend or boyfriend. And so we use Jesus as the fix. Or we need a new job, or we want a new place to live. So we use Jesus to meet that need. Or we want a significant other, and so we use Jesus to provide him or her. Or we want better grade, and so we use Jesus kind of as that, like, help me out as I walk into this one, Jesus. We have a need, fill in the blank. Or you have a desire, fill in the blank. And we use Jesus to meet our agenda. The product we want, at the price we want, for the deal that we want. Consumerism at its finest. So let me be clear here. There is nothing wrong with asking Jesus for help. We must entrust every need, every desire, everything to Jesus. The scriptures are clear. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father who is above. And the only way we can have a relationship with the Father is through Jesus. So it is good, it is biblical, it is right, it is necessary that we ask Jesus for help. But here's the rub. We can't be the ultimate judge of what is good and perfect. We cannot come to Jesus with our agenda and demand he meet it. So the problem comes when we simply use Jesus as a means to an end. The problem comes when we act as though God exists for our happiness rather than us existing for God and his glory. So we take this God and we make him into our image, rather than seeing ourselves created in God's image. And this is nothing but self-idolatry. So don't just ask Jesus to fulfill a desire. Ask him to be your greatest desire. Friends, Jesus is not a lucky charm that we just rub. He's a Lord that we worship. Jesus is not just a product that we consume. He is the Son of God that we worship. So the problem with consuming Jesus is that when he doesn't meet your demands, what do? You get mad, you blame him, or you just all out chunk him. Right? Isn't that what you do with him? Well, you buy a product and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, so you either return it, chunk it, do something, you get upset. So when Jesus doesn't do that, we say he's defective or he doesn't care or we get mad at him. But that's like buying an alarm clock and getting mad because it didn't make your coffee. It's not its purpose. Jesus does not exist for our happiness. He exists for our holiness. Jesus doesn't just come to give gifts. He comes to give himself. So this week, ask yourself, are there areas in your life that you might just be using Jesus? I've asked this question before, and I think it's good to ask it again. It's a question from John Piper in his book, God is the Gospel. And here's what he asks. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus was not there? Short version, are you using Jesus? So examine your life this week. Repent of sin where it needs to be repented of. And ask God to give you the grace to see Jesus, not just as a gift giver. Ask God to give you grace that you would see Jesus as the one, true, ultimate, all-sufficient, satisfying, perfect, ultimate, holy gift himself. So consumers use Jesus. And that's exactly what we see in these first couple of verses. And we see that being attracted to Jesus or consuming Jesus is not the same as being a disciple of Jesus. And then we move on in verses 11 and 12, and we see that merely confessing truths about Jesus is not the same as being a disciple. So confessing truths about Jesus is not the same as being a disciple. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So evidently, these people are flocking to Jesus, and evidently, they're not just all ailed physically. Evidently, some of them are plagued spiritually. They're demon-possessed. And when they get around Jesus, the demons can't help but blurt out, "You're the Son of God." They probably don't like it. They don't even probably agree with it. But they can't help but notice Jesus is the Son of God. Now, are these guys, are they disciples? No. Silly question, right? Demons, not disciples. Kind of breakdown, doesn't work. Yet, what do? They offer orthodox truths about who Jesus is. Theologically speaking, there is nothing wrong with their statement. In fact, if you went back to chapter 1, I referenced it before, God comes down out of heaven and basically says, "This is my Son." These demons agree with God. That's good theology. He wrote the book. It's good to agree with him. And in James we read, "You believe that God is one? You do well." Even the demons believe God is one. So they have good theology. So what's the point? Confessing truths about Jesus is not the same as being a disciple. Good theology alone, friends, is not enough to be a disciple. Do we want sound, robust theology? Absolutely. Do we want our people here at Restoration Church to think deeply, read thick, heavy books on theology? Yes, but that in and of itself does not make a disciple. It doesn't. I came across an article this past week, and the title of the article was 50 Things You Don't Know About President Obama. So this will be interesting. So I open it, and literally, it's just a list of 50 things you don't know about President Obama. Very intriguing. Here's some for your edification. His favorite meal is his wife's shrimp linguine. He can bench press an impressive 200 pounds. He owns 4 identical pairs of black size 11 shoes, and his home in Chicago has 4 fireplaces. Don't you feel like you just know President Obama so much better now? You got some facts. No. It's the same with us. We can know a lot of true things about God and not know God himself. J.I. Packer, who's a grand theologian, writes this in one of his books. To be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach the Bible study with no higher motive than the desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. It's dangerous grounds. And I'm afraid in a context like ours, where intellectualism is high, academia is high, this might be one of our greatest traps. We love airtight apologetic arguments, don't we? They just make us feel good. Or we love to engage in deep philosophical discussions about the existence of God and how Jesus is Savior. We love it. And it's good, but it's not primary. Because we can have those discussions about God, make an argument for God, and not even know him. And as a pastor who loves theology, you should ask the guys that I disciple and hang out with, I love theology. What do I do for fun? I read theology books. This is probably one of my biggest traps. Because I can cloak myself in holiness and give the right answers, but never know God. And you can too. So how can we ensure that we're not just trying to gain factual knowledge, that we're striving to gain God? We must take each truth we learn about God and turn it into praise of God. So as we dwell on a truth about God, we want to commune with him. So take a truth about God, turn it into praise of him. So for example, let's take God's omnipotence. That is, God is all-powerful. So when you hear that or when you read that, don't just say, yep, God can do all things. What's for dinner? It's not what God would have us do. Stop. Think. God is omnipotent. He alone, give him praise that he alone can do all things. Dwell on the fact that there's very limited things that are in your control. Very limited. But God, all things are in his control. Tonight, before you go to bed, you can practice this very thing. When you sleep tonight, who's keeping you alive? Why are you breathing? Why is your heart beating while you're sleeping? It's not because you got some cognitive process going on and you're telling yourself to sleep while you're asleep. Don't work like that. God is sustaining you while you sleep. It's his power sustaining you. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, Lord willing, praise God that he's omnipotent. You see, when we stop and we think about God in this manner, it's not just some factual statement, but it becomes a life-altering truth that draws us into his presence. Even with things like God's omnipotence. It's like that with all of God's character. It's like that with all of God's character. We can praise him. And so how do we know that we're knowing God and not just about God? J.I. Packer, again, gives 4 evidences of knowing God. He says, those that know God have a great energy for God. Those that know God have great thoughts of God. those that know God have great boldness for God, and those that know God have great contentment in God. So how are you doing? Let's ask some questions. So if you were to evaluate yourself according to these four areas, how are you doing? How am I doing? Do you have an energy for God that is marked by a strong desire to meet with Him daily through reading the Bible and devoted prayer? Do you have an energy for God? Do you have great thoughts of God? When you're walking down the street, you're walking to class, or you're driving in the car, you're sitting on the metro, do you ever just ponder the majesty of God? Like you see leaves change colors and you're like, wow. Or you see clouds floating overhead and you're like, wow. Or you see a plane, that's just crazy. God works all this stuff out. And in your prayer life, do you use language like God is holy, God is perfect, God, you are incomparably great, God, you are infinite? How's your language? Do you have great thoughts of God? How about boldness? When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus with somebody? As we go home for the holidays, there's going to be lots of opportunities to talk with family members, with friends. Are you going to have a boldness for God? And do you have full contentment in God alone? Do you realize that He alone has met your greatest need? Friends, each one of us were created by God. None of you had any say as to when you were born. None of you. You were made by God. You're dependent upon God. We just talked about that. When you go to sleep tonight, you're dependent upon God. Made by Him, dependent upon Him, and therefore we are accountable to Him, friends. We are accountable to Him. And all of us, rather than glorifying God, what do we want to do? We want to turn the spotlight on ourselves, make much of Joey. That's what I want to do. And because God is perfect, because He's just, because He's holy, and we rebel against Him, that rebellion has to be dealt with. Scripture is very clear on this. Scripture says that each one of us, in our rebellion against God, each one of us is a target of God's just, holy, perfect wrath. So how do we have a relationship? How do we find contentment? That wrath has to be dealt with, doesn't it? And it was. We sang about it. On the cross. On the cross, Jesus fully satisfied the wrath of God. Not because of His wrongdoing, but because of mine and because of yours. Jesus is our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when we repent of our sin, place our faith in Jesus as our substitute, we're reconciled back to God. When that happens, life is back to the way it's supposed to be, us with God, and nothing pales in comparison to this truth. We find contentment because we're reconciled back to our Creator. That's how we find great contentment in God. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter the storms in life that come. When you grasp this truth, you'll find contentment. And friends, the storms will come. I don't know what they'll be, but they'll come. It might be a phone call, relaying the news, the death of a loved one or dear friend. It might be a doctor that you sit across from, and they say, the baby in your wife's womb is not going to make it, and it doesn't. It might be that you're diagnosed with cancer. It might be betrayal of a friend. It might be you walk into work and you're fired, or you don't even get the job interview. You're rejected. Or it might be that as soon as your wife has the baby, they whisk him off to the NICU, and he's still there. Or it might be the stresses of your work, of your school, that are so unrelenting that you can't do anything. You feel paralyzed. In that moment, friends, confessing facts, not going to help you. Knowing God, knowing that He cares for you, that will sustain you. The only thing that's going to sustain you is knowing God, not just knowledge about Him. And the only way that we can know God is by becoming a disciple. Only disciples truly know God. A confession alone does not make a disciple. Confession to Jesus and submission to Jesus is what makes a disciple. And so we see in our text, these demons, they fall at the feet of Jesus. They confess facts about Jesus. But they weren't willing to lay it all down. And Jesus tells them, shh, be quiet. So why? Why the secrecy bit? Here's the reason why. Jesus is protecting the gospel. He wants His gospel message to go forth. See, these people, they thought they were going to have a mighty king with a grand army that was going to come in and triumph over all political and governmental structures. That's what we see in John 6:15. And Jesus doesn't want them to think He's the Son of God because they have these preconceived notions, so they're going to take Him by force and make Him king. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not my life and that's not my message. My message is one of suffering and service, not prosperity and power. My message is repent and believe, not come and see. My message is I save, not I heal. And so Jesus needs this time to equip His disciples that they might rightfully proclaim the gospel message. And so He tells the demons, shh. So even these unclean spirits confess truth. Jesus says, shh, I'm going to spread this message, my way with my disciples. And so what does He do? He calls disciples. That's what we see in verses 13 through 19. Jesus calling disciples. So what is a disciple? So we know a consumer of Jesus is not the same as being a disciple. We know a confessor of Jesus is not the same as being a disciple. So what is a disciple? A disciple of Jesus is one who appropriately responds to the call of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus appropriately responds to the call of Jesus. And as we walk through these last few verses of Scripture, I want to look at how the disciples are called, why they're called, and who they're called. So first, let's look at how they are called. Verses 13 and 14, or 13 through 16. And He went up on a mountain, and He called to them those whom He desired, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. So Jesus goes up on a mountain, and He says, I'm going to hang out up here. Y'all come whenever you want. I'll be chilling. No. He calls who He wants. The text is very specific. Look at verse 13. Called to Him those He desired. Verse 14. And He appointed 12. Verse 16. He appointed the 12. Jesus sovereignly calls people and they respond. This shouldn't surprise us. This is what God's been doing since day one. He calls people to fulfill His purposes. Adam and Eve, God called them. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jonah. The list goes on and on and on. God sovereignly calls people to fulfill His purposes. And what does Jesus do? He sovereignly calls people to fulfill His purposes. Yet another aspect of the divinity of Christ springs forth from the pages of Mark's gospel. So He calls them, and how did they respond? What does it say? They came to Him. But this is the exact same language. Glance your eyes back to verse 8. How do those people respond? They came to him. So what's the difference? The crowd came with their own agenda. The disciples submit to Christ's agenda. That's the difference. They come like a mold of clay, ready to be molded by the potter. Any way you choose, Jesus, use me. I've been called by you, so I'm going to submit to you. That's the difference. And this is the same process God uses today. He sovereignly summons individuals to be part of his people. And if you're here tonight and you are not a follower of Christ, Jesus is calling you. He's preaching the same message he preached back in Mark chapter 1. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Don't try to make it on your own, because you can't. You can't do enough good things to earn favor from God. Your relationship with God hinges not on what you do, but accepting what Christ has already done. So you need to trust that Christ lived the perfect life you couldn't, that he died the sinner's death in your place for your sins and rose from the grave 3 days later. Respond to that message, friend. If you want to talk more about that, what does it mean to respond? Grab the friend that brought you. Grab myself. Grab Nathan. Grab David. Grab Matt. Grab somebody and say, I want to know what it means to respond to the message of Jesus. And Christian brothers and sisters, this sovereign call should humble us to our core. God didn't look at it and say, there's a good look one, I'm going to use him. Or there's a smart one, he'll work. Or that one, yeah, we'll use them. Uh-uh. God sovereignly chooses us to be part of his purpose. And that should humble us. So we see how Jesus calls, sovereignly summoning us. And we see, we're going to look into why he calls. But there's probably another why question we want to hit first. Some of you are asking, you see why 12? There's some 12 stuff going on. Why is he calling 12? Why not 10 or 13 or 25 or 17? Why 12? Remember back to the Old Testament? How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. There you go. So something should be turning. So Israel, the people of God, was composed of 12 tribes. And no matter how hard the priests, the prophet, and the kings, no matter how hard they tried, they could not lead the people back to God. They outright just rejected them. So Jesus shows up, selects 12 apostles, signifying the new community of God. This community rests not on their attempts at faithfulness, but at Christ's complete faithfulness. So Jesus, the perfect priest, the righteous king, the flawless prophet, leads this new community back to God. And he starts with 12. But why does he even call us? Let's see what the text says. So why does he call us? Look at verse 14. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. First reason, be with him. And, second reason, he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Two reasons, be with him and preach with authority. They were named apostles. So in one aspect, this is unique, capital A apostle. This is people Jesus directly said, you're my sidekick, follow me around, you're going to learn. That's not you, it's not me. We're not capital A apostle. We're lowercase a apostle. It just means sent. It's what the word means. And so each one of us are sent by Jesus. So we're to be with Jesus and be sent out by Jesus. This is the very thing Jesus prays for. If you went and read his prayer in John chapter 17, this is what he says. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the Christians in this room. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, that's the be with me part, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is calling disciples today for the same reason he did then, that we might be with him and preach the good news of him with authority. That's the whole bit about casting out demons. When we preach the word with authority, when we talk about Jesus with authority, the world is restored back to the way it's supposed to be. This is really just a reiteration of what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Right? So he comes and he says, getting ready to go up to heaven, he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Same thing. Be with me and go out and talk about me. That's the marks of a disciple. So practically, how do we be with Jesus? How do we be with Jesus? Let me give you two ways. First, keep doing this. Attend church on Sundays. This is not some ploy by your pastor to guilt you into attendance. Jesus himself comes to Paul in the book of Acts, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What? Jesus wasn't even around. Paul was after that. After Jesus walked on the earth. Who's Paul persecuting? The church. Jesus so identifies with the church that when the church gathers, Jesus is there with them. So continue, that's why the church is called the body of Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? So how can you be with Jesus? Keep doing this. Another way you can be with Jesus is by regularly reading the scriptures. Once again, this is not a guilt ploy by your pastor to guilt you into reading your Bible tomorrow morning. Listen to Jesus' words again. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So every story in the Bible is not about you. It's about Jesus. So the same Spirit that inspired these scriptures illuminates them to us today. And as he does, it drives us to Jesus. Every time you read the Bible, think not of yourself first. Think of Jesus and where he is. So that's how you can be with Jesus. What about this being sent out bit? How can we preach with authority? That's why we have community groups. One of the ways we can preach with authority is in our community group, we preach the gospel to one another. It's what we do. It's why we encourage you to engage your friends and your neighbors with the gospel. So you can preach them the good news and help them be restored back to God. It's why we pray for missionaries. You heard us do it tonight. Missionaries in unreached people groups, that they might hear the good news of Jesus, some for the first time, and repent of their sins and be restored back to God. It's why we'll take a missions trip next year. It's why we pray some of you in this very room would be heralds of the gospel in a foreign country. Maybe it's for 2 years after college. Maybe it's you lay your career down tomorrow and you go for the rest of your life. You're sent to take the good news of Jesus. So whatever the case may be, all disciples are sent to preach the good news of Jesus. It's what we do. So why does Jesus call us? So we can be with him and preach the good news about him. It's two reasons. And as I close, I want us to draw encouragement by looking at who Jesus called. The rest of this passage, verses 14 through 19, we have a list of 12 names. Some are more familiar than others, no doubt. It's a strange group, though, isn't it? You got four fishermen, a tax collector for Rome, next to a guy who's a radical who hates Rome. None of them are seminary educated. None of them are preachers. None are experts in the scriptures. None came from a Christian home. They're not well connected. They're not well established. They're not well funded. They're not well educated. They're not rich. They're not powerful. They're not popular. They're not even famous. We know very little about most of these men. In fact, some of them are never mentioned again. There's Ordinary. Ordinary people ready to be used by God in an extraordinary way. An unlikely group, a motley crew that God is ready to use. The only thing that brings them together is the transforming power of Christ. Sounds like Restoration Church, doesn't it? I mean, just think about the people that are here, the people that show up here on a regular basis. You got the lieutenant colonel sitting next to a college student from the Philippines. You got a stay-at-home mom who's giving a hug to a street sense vendor. You have a professor from Howard talking with a civil engineer from Clark. You got seminary graduates talking with scientists from the National Institutes of Health. It doesn't make any sense. It's this beautiful mixture of races, ages, genders, nationalities, occupations, all ordinary. All ordinary men and women ready to be used by God in an extraordinary way. All people who understand their sinners and God's grace. The only reason we gather is to celebrate the same Jesus that changed their lives, changed our lives. The apostles didn't keep this Jesus to themselves. That's why you and I are here today. Friend, will you keep it to yourself? If you read the book of Acts, it says, they look at the apostles and it says they've been changed. Why? They had been with Jesus. Christ appointed them and transformed them. Christ has appointed us, those who have responded to his call. God has appointed you to be his mouthpiece. What a joy. Gaze upon Jesus a little longer. He came to rescue you and me, weary sinners, that we might be trophies of his grace, as we heard about last week. So know that nothing is going to thwart his purposes. Look here in our text, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Why throw that in there? Jesus wants us to know Judas was not a mistake. It's a reminder of God's sovereignty and his plan to save those who are his own. Nothing can thwart it. So Christian, go with confidence into the world that no enemy can thwart God's purposes. No enemy can stop the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this evening and we are grateful for your word. We pray that you would take it, encourage us, that we might not be consumers, that we might not be confessors, that we might be disciples who respond appropriately to your sovereign call in our lives. Give us grace this day to respond, that we might glorify you. We pray all of this in the name